Take your Bibles, please. Take your Bibles. We're going to talk about repentance this morning. We're continuing on. All this is based on Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talked about true and false belief. He said that there will be people who stand before me, and even though they went to church, even though they were doing things in the name of Jesus, he'll look at them and say, I never knew you. Never. And the question last week was asked by someone, how could people stand before Jesus and Jesus says to them, away from me, I never knew you? Well, that is the whole essence of the judgment. That one of the things as you're growing in your faith you need to realize is that God loves you. God has a plan for your life. God is a God of love and goodness and mercy and compassion and forgiveness, but he is also a God of holiness and righteous judgment. And you will stand before him one day in judgment. All men will. There will be a resurrection of the living and the dead, and you will stand before God. And over again in the Gospels, this judgment, standing right before Jesus as he's sitting upon his throne, you will be either given eternal life or you will be cast into eternal separation. And that is a loving God and a holy God because he's both. He's a God of justice. Now the question sometimes, and we'll get into this another time, but what about rejecting the Holy Spirit? That was one of the questions that came up as well. Well, to reject the Holy Spirit or to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject salvation. It is not the only sin when it talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Christ as Savior. And so you'll stand, you'll be like me. So it's like, okay, God, for almost 20 years, I didn't go to church, didn't believe in God, I cursed, I swore, I was a lover of things, a user of people. For the first 20 years of my life, I was not a good person. I knew in my heart. And I'm going to stand before Jesus, and Jesus is going to say, Mike, I got a list here. Is all this stuff true? And it's like, well, let me think. I think, should I lie to Jesus or shouldn't I lie to Jesus? I better be honest. Yes, Jesus, I did all those things. And then he's going to look at me and say, well, yeah, that's nice. But he's going to throw the list away. So, okay, Jesus, I'm going to stand before Jesus someday. He's going to have a list. Mike, did you shoplift when you were younger? Yeah. Did you ever steal from someone behind their back? Yeah. Did you ever talk about people behind their back? Yeah. 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 He's going to go down a list. And those are the good things about me. I won't even get into the bad things. Well, then he's going to take that list and he's going to throw it away. And he's going to say, well, that's all good. You're guilty. But here's the question. Did you receive me as your Savior? And I'm going to say, I didn't deserve it. But yes, I did. And he's going to say, that's what counts. Go into eternal life. Now, anybody want to volunteer to be the person that doesn't enter into eternal life? No, so I won't pick on you. So Bob Smith, who nobody knows because he never existed, he appears before Jesus. And Jesus says, Bob, how you doing? He says, Jesus, how's it going, bro? How do you like my Jesus first tattoo? Still got it, even though I'm dead. Still got the Jesus first tattoo. Jesus is going to say, I got a list. He says, I hope you do. Says here, you went to church every Sunday. Sure did, buddy. Says here, you helped old ladies across the street. Yeah, you even gave. You gave money. What's he going to do with that list? Same thing. Going to throw it away. And he's going to look at Bob. He says, Bob, there's only one problem, buddy. You went to church, you looked like a Christian, you acted like a Christian, but I wasn't really your Savior, was I? You told people you were Christian, but you didn't have me first. I wasn't first in your personal life, I wasn't first in your marriage, I wasn't first in your business, I wasn't first when it came to the things that you wanted to buy. Bob, I wasn't really your Savior, was I? And at that moment, when hearts are laid bare, Bob's going to say, yeah, I was religious, but I didn't have a relationship with you because I knew it would cost me too much. And Jesus says, I'm sorry. I never knew you. Those are hard words, that we need to accept Christ. And this is this whole thing, that if we're going to accept Christ, we need to repent. And that's why, as we've gone through Matthew 7, and we've gotten through verses 21 to 23, where we talked about, I never knew you, and then we began to talk about this whole idea of false belief, and we're heading now towards the building on the solid rock of Christ. Today, though, we want to stop and talk about repentance. And on this weekend, I want to say to you that thankfulness is the soil of true repentance. Notice this. Thankfulness. Thankfulness is an attitude. You know, what is thankfulness? I've noticed that parents don't seem to teach their kids how to say thank you anymore. You ever notice that? I don't know if it's this, if it's called the age of entitlement, but whenever a parent has a child that says thank you, I'm thinking, wow, they are the most fantastic parents in the world. Because a lot of kids, it's like, would you like a cookie? They just grab it, walk away. Of course I want a cookie. In fact, you should have offered me the cookie 5 minutes ago. What's your problem, old man? And like I'm going, whoa. But thankfulness is more than just saying thank you. Thankfulness is an attitude. Notice what it says. Thankfulness is an attitude of what? Gratitude. That flows from a heart that appreciates God's goodness and mercy. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Thankfulness is an attitude of gratitude that flows from a heart that appreciates God's goodness and mercy. And thankfulness is the soil in which true repentance grows, because when you begin to appreciate and understand your spiritual condition, you start to realize God loves me. I need to love Him in return. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. Turn there if you have. There's a Bible in front of you, so open your Bibles, grab your Bible. Let's take a look at Luke 17. Notice this. In verses 11 to 19, notice this. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as Jesus entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Notice that it says, oh, that men would give thanks. It doesn't say, oh, that men what? Could give thanks. And so they cry out, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, and understand that leprosy, it was like a don't come near me disease, because they weren't sure, you know, it destroyed a person. And was it contagious? And it defiled people. And you had to walk around yelling, unclean, unclean, if you were a leper. You were an outcast. And when Jesus saw them, he said, go. And it's very interesting here. Notice Jesus doesn't heal them. Notice Jesus doesn't pull out any mud. Jesus doesn't spit on them. He just says, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Awesome. Physical healing. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Samaritans were foreigners. Samaritans were in conflict. The Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews, even though Samaria was to the north of Israel. This man, even though he was not a Jew, came back to Jesus. And notice the response, verse 17. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner. And he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. And he's not talking about the leprosy because the other nine were healed. He's talking about his spiritual condition. When Jesus says, rise and go your way, your faith has made you well, he's not talking about the leprosy. The leprosy was already taken away. The other nine had the leprosy taken away. When this one man came back and praised God and thanked Jesus, not only did his faith in coming back to Jesus heal him physically, but he was healed spiritually. And that's why we can say that thankfulness is the soil in which true repentance grows. Because when you begin to realize what God can do, you begin to want God to do more, and you begin to want to do more for God. Why did only one man return? Because only one man understood the spiritual significance of what Jesus can do. Why aren't we thankful? Maybe because we just take for granted. If thankfulness is an attitude of gratitude that flows from a heart that appreciates God's goodness and mercy, why aren't we more thankful? Well, maybe it's because we don't understand the relationship between our heart and our mouth in terms of gratitude and thankfulness and appreciating God. And that brings up this topic of repentance. If thankfulness is the soil in which true repentance grows, well, what's repentance? Repentance is a change of heart and life. 10 lepers, 10 were healed. They just went back to doing what they were doing. One man went back to Jesus. Repentance is a change of heart and life, a turning from sin to Christ-like imitation. And we have to talk about thankfulness and repentance, repentance and thankfulness, because it's all part of the same thing. That if you aren't truly thankful, then you won't truly appreciate what Jesus has done, and you won't want to deal with your spiritual condition. If you don't understand your spiritual condition, you'll never be truly thankful. And so, repentance is a change of heart and life, a turning from sin to Christ-like imitation. And if thankfulness is the soil of true repentance, then we have to ask ourselves, what does true repentance look like? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Let's go deeper into the Bible this morning. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. These men were healed by Jesus, but these nine men, Jesus basically says they were changed physically, but they weren't changed spiritually. And stop for a sec. Jesus, show mercy on me. Jesus, you're the Savior. Jesus, you're the Lord. Jesus, you can heal us. They said all the right words. Did they go to the right person? Yep. Did they ask him for something he couldn't do? Nope, he can do it. What happened? Jesus shows us that what happened was that they were changed outwardly, but not inwardly. And when we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, notice this. For even, Paul is writing here, for even if I made you grieve with my letter. Now, what's the title of this book of the Bible? 2 Corinthians. The book before it, if this is 2 Corinthians, is called what? 1 Corinthians. Very good. Now, understand that the New Testament, after the four Gospels, the Gospels are essentially sermons written by four men to share with people. They're written sermons meant to tell people about who Jesus is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then, the next book of the Bible is the book of Acts. The book of Acts was meant to be an apologetic. It wasn't an apology. It was meant to be a book, a letter written to defend Christianity. Luke, who wrote it, was a medical doctor, and he's talking about the spread of Christianity throughout the known world. And it's written in a way that it's written to show that everywhere Christianity went, even though people said Christians were evil, Christians were bad, Christians weren't good people, and they didn't respect the government, the book of Acts was written to show that Christians were obedient, good people, and that many, if you go through the book of Acts, many government leaders not only became Christians, but they were sympathetic to the Christians. And so the four Gospels are sermons about Jesus, meant to be shared. The book of Acts was written to show that Christianity, not only did the church spread through the power of God, but to show that Christians were good people in a bad world. After that, you have Romans, and then you have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you have all these books that are called epistles, and I don't personally own an epistle anymore. I don't write epistles, but I do write letters. And really, what we should call them is we should call them letters to churches that had Christians who struggled. Corinthians, well, I'll let you guess. Romans was written to Christians in what city?
Rome.
Yeah, you got it. And then you go to Corinthians and you say, what kind of a name of a Bible is that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Well, that, you know, those aren't bad. Well, it's because Corinthians was a letter written to what city? Corinth. Ephesians was written to Ephesus. Philippians was written to Philippi. And that's how it worked. Timothy and Titus, those books were letters written to people. And then the book of Revelation was written to the entire church, not just one city. It was a revealing, an unveiling of the end times. Well, here we are. We have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and here in verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." What's interesting is that only two letters of Paul's to the Corinthians made it into the Bible. You have 1 Corinthians, but then there seems to have been, in the context of 2 Corinthians, as you read it, there was another letter, a harsh letter, that Paul sent to them, where he really got down, and he got down and dirty and said, look, folks, you guys call yourselves Christians, but you're not Christians, and you guys are in big trouble if I show up. And he's referring to this letter here in verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," it was such a harsh letter that they had to write back to him and say, what do we got to do? And so he tells them, "Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." There's the key. Thankfulness, they are thankful. When he says that you grieve, but only for a little while, it's because they came to their senses spiritually, and they actually said, Paul, thank you. Thank you for slapping us. Thank you for waking us up. Thank you for saying to us, look, folks, you call yourselves Christians, but you're not Christians the way you act. And they went, ow, that hurt. But then they suddenly realized, just like getting into the hot shower in the morning stings, but then it relaxes. Just like our muscles are sore after a workout, but then what? We appreciate it. Just like my tummy rumbles when I start to diet, but then when I look in the mirror and my clothes fit better, I'm happy. No pain, no what? No gain. Thankfulness is the soil in which true repentance grows. And they were hurt at first, but then they were thankful. And then, not only were they thankful, but Paul says here, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." When they came to their senses, they suddenly realized, we need to change. We need to repent. And repentance is a change of heart and life. Don't tell me you're sorry, show me you're sorry. A turning from sin to Christ-like imitation. "For you felt," verse 9, "a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us." What does true repentance look like? It looks like change. It looks like appreciation for someone telling you, hey, you can't keep living this way. Not only that, though, but it really has visible results. Verses 10 and 11, the seven results of genuine sorrow. When you repent, when you're truly sorry, when you truly want to change, there are seven results. Let me read it for you. For godly grief produces, notice here, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I've got some notes here. Paul came down hard on them. Let me just make sure I cover everything I wanted to say. Paul came down hard on the church in Corinth. There were divisions. There was disunity. There was the acceptance of immoral living. They thought, we got this guy and he's in an immoral relationship, but look what a wonderful, loving church we are because we're letting him come to church. And Paul's saying, no, it doesn't work that way. You're not loving when you let somebody continue in sin. You're loving when you confront them and say, you shouldn't be doing this. And so there was division, there was disunity, there was the acceptance of immoral living. They were allowing pagan worship experiences to creep into their worship services. And so Paul came down hard on them. They were grieved into repenting. And then he says this, you felt a godly grief. And when he says in verse 10, you suffered no loss, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. When he says that, he's saying that you know what? You're truly saved. You weren't just sorry, but didn't change. And so we get to verses 10 and 11. And notice this, there's two ways. There's two things here in verse 10. I wrote down in my notes two ways of reacting to pain or sorrow. There's godly grief, and there's worldly grief. Which one do you think I'm all for? True spiritual change. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. This is where Hebrews talked about repentance, and then it talked about faith toward God. It's possible for a person to come to church, hear about holy living, hear about what Jesus is offering, hear about all that stuff. Okay, track with me here. It's possible for a person to come to church and be hugged and welcomed and loved on and hear about Jesus and told that they need to change and say, man, I'm really sorry. But not have that repentance lead to salvation. They're just sorry. I think as one commentator said, they're sorry they got caught. They're sorry they hurt other people. They're sorry that they don't fit in because they'd love to have friends, and if they go to church, maybe they need to clean up their act a bit. But they're not truly saved. So he says godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. See the difference there? True godly grief leads to salvation. Whereas worldly grief produces death. In other words, you're not truly saved. It doesn't produce spiritual life. It just produces nothing other than maybe some outward emotion. I wrote down in my notes, worldly grief. I'm sorry I was caught. Well, or maybe they'll blame someone else. Or maybe they'll accuse someone else of their faults and saying, well, it's because of the people I hung around with. It's because I grew up and my parents didn't love me. Sometimes apathy. Sometimes they just don't want to change. I like hanging out with those people. I like the way I live. And so how do you know you have the right kind of repentance? Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death. How do you know you have the right kind of stuff? Isn't that a good question? John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, In other words, they're spiritually devastated. They're crushed over their spiritual condition. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, now, notice this. For see, if you want to know what the seven results of genuine sorrow, look at verse 11. Here they are. This is how we're going to close. Do you really want to know where you're at spiritually? It's all about how do you react when someone says you're not living for Christ. Well, look at this. First of all, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What is earnestness? Well, I'll tell you. It's concerted effort. It's an effort. You're putting in the effort. You want to make amends. It's like, didn't you come forward last week after church and say you're sorry for the way you hurt this person? Have you talked to them yet? What do you mean? How many times did you have an opportunity to talk to them this week? Well, 7 days, seven times. Well, I'm not seeing a lot of effort here on your part. Notice what he says. True, true grief over your sin, true repentance always first and foremost begins with a desire to make an effort to make amends, to end an indifference. I'm going to change. Then he says this. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. That's number one. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves. Number two is what is called restitution. Number two, you want to clear your name. You want to restore trust. Let me just say this. Men I've counseled, this has nothing to do with our church whatsoever, not even the church before this one. But I've counseled so many men, and I'll give you a little secret here. Men come into my office over the years, and they say, "You're a pastor." Yes, I am. I messed up my marriage. I had a moral failure. They don't call it that. They say I cheated on my wife. Or I'm, you know, having an affair. So neat. And they say, can I tell you about it? And what do I always say? I say, no, don't want to hear about it. They say, well, how can you help me if I don't explain how I cheated on my wife? Simple. You cheated on your wife. I don't want to learn. And let me tell you, because I've had some men start slipping in some things. And there's like, and once you start to hear all the ways that you can cheat on your spouse and not get caught, you suddenly realize, I don't want to hear this. But they come, and what they want is they don't want spiritual change. They simply want their wife to like them again. And so I'll say, well, you've got to end the relationship. You need Christ. That's what I always say, because, I mean, I really can't help you unless you accept Christ, because everything else is just lipstick on a pig. If you're not cleaned up inside, what you do on the outside really doesn't matter. And I'm nice about it. I am most of the time. I'm nice about it. But here's the thing. When we talk about clearing their name, restoring trust, I'm amazed at how men think that they can go to their wife and say, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. And then they expect their wife to instantly do what? Oh, come on back into the house. Or, come on, stop sleeping on the couch. Come back upstairs, start to do this. I'm amazed how many men come to me and say, well, I went and apologized, and she's still mad at me. Well, it's because you destroyed the trust, you dummy. Here's how it works. This is men changing. This is men still changing. This is men still doing what they're wanting. This is their wife watching them with one eye. I don't believe it. He's just going to go back to what he did before. He's just going to go back to what he did before. He's just going to go back to the broken promises. He's just going to go back to the lies. He's going to go back to the saying he's working late. He's going to go back to saying he won't yell at the kids anymore. See, this whole thing is that when it says here, number two, if you're really sorry, then you are eager to clear yourself, and you're going to stop saying, I want you to start treating me better. No, you're just going to keep doing what's right because trust has to be restored. And the seven results of genuine sorrow are, number one, you're instantly willing to do the change. Number two, you're instantly willing to wait for trust to be restored. And then number three, after he says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." In other words, you're putting effort into changing. Number two, also what eagerness to clear yourselves. You're restoring trust. What indignation. Indignation concerning your sinful behavior. Hating the sin. Bob Smith struggles with pornography and he goes on his computer late at night. His wife says, "You need to get rid of the computer." And he says, "What? But I need that computer to check my email." When you are truly indignant about your behavior, guess what? You cancel the cable subscription. You don't have your own smartphone. You don't have a computer in your bedroom. You don't. You begin to realize this is what true change demands. You hate the sin. God still loves you, but you hate the sin. Then after indignation, what fear? Now, people love to just water down the Bible. People say, "Well, Mike, by fear, doesn't that mean respect?" No, it means fear. When you start to get serious about your spiritual condition, you need to be afraid of what God can do. And that should scare you. I'm amazed. I just think back to my childhood. Do you know the most loving words my mother used to say to me? "Wait till your father gets home." Why was that loving? Because it put the fear of God in me. Anybody ever have that happen? "Wait till your father gets home." That's the fear. Alarm. You know, maybe you should be afraid of your own passivity. What are you doing calling yourself a Christian yet you're not living for it? You know, reverential fear and awe of God and his judgment. Let me just go through this. Number five. Let me just give it to you again. Number one, effort. Number two, eagerness to restore trust. Number three, you hate the sin so much that you start to get rid of the things that cause the sin. Number four is fear. Number five, longing. What longing? In other words, you care about the person. Maybe sometimes there's like this coldness that creeps in, but longing is this idea of concern and a desire to restore the relationship. We tend to write people off. God wants us to get back into proper relationship with that person. Number six, he says, what zeal? Well, it's for holiness. Zeal is a combination of two emotions, love and hate. When Jesus cleansed the temple, it was because he loved the temple but hated what they'd done to it. Zeal is a combination of two emotions, love and hate. A strong love for something that hates anything that would harm that something. You got that? Zeal is a strong love. I love my daughters. I love my son. Any debate for that? All in favor? Say Mike loves his kids? Yeah. I love my kids. You hurt my kids, you're not going to see love. What are you going to see? Hate. That's called zeal. Are you a dad? You love your kids? If anybody hurt your kids, what would you do to them? That's called zeal. And yet, when it comes to spiritual resistance, we're not like that. It's kind of like, well, yeah, I guess. No. When you really want to restore your relationship with God, when you've hurt someone, your love for them should be balanced with your hatred for what you did before. Well, I guess I made a mistake. No. No. I practically destroyed my marriage would be a better statement. I was the dumbest guy in the world. I didn't appreciate what I had. Those are statements of zeal. And then now notice this, number 7. Here's the last one. What punishment? My wife kicked me out of the house. Yeah? You got a dumb wife. No, I don't. That's the smartest thing my wife ever did. I deserved to get kicked out of the house. That's called punishment. I deserve my punishment. I want to make things right. There should be consequences for my sin, and I accept them. I go back to this person and I say, I will do anything to restore the relationship. And they say, give me a month. And you say, if that's what it takes, yes. You don't barter and say, how about 2 weeks? No. When he says punishment here, let me just read the full thing. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. All that, what he's saying here is this. Sometimes confronting sin requires doing more than just saying sorry. John MacArthur, another pastor, said this, sometimes confronting sin requires going beyond what love and compassion might be comfortable with. But it's necessary to do so because sin is a deadly killer. Notice how these 7 qualities are so relational. It involves you humbling yourself, going to people, not waiting for them. If they had a problem, they would have called me. No, not necessarily. If you know there's a problem, you need to go. True repentance, true sorrow is just, I'm going to bend over backwards and I'm going to go the extra mile and I'm going to do what it takes. So how do we close off? Well, make a mental list of people that you're in fractured relationship with. What can you do on your part to restore that relationship? Do you take responsibility for your part in it? Number 2, what's your relationship with God like? Are you flirting with the world? Are you kind of living with 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church? It's funny, but you'll never be happy. You've got too much of Christ to be happy living in the world, and you've got too much of the world in you to ever be truly happy as a Christian. You need to change. You need to give it all to Jesus. And that's true repentance, that you start to say, man, God, I want to do the right thing. So let's bow our heads.